your presence this morning and grateful for the God of heaven that allows us to come out the capacity worship him and to open up the words of his book and to examine some things that we hope that will be a benefit to us understanding better how God's word applies to us and how we can better equip ourselves to teach it to others. And on that fact, I want to just say for just a moment that next Lord's Day, Brother McKibben will begin our gospel meeting here and be occupying this pulpit for the next week. And I encourage you to make plans to be here each and every night. I can tell you as the local preacher of a congregation that there is nothing more discouraging to come to a meeting and have the visitors outnumber the members. And that didn't happen when I was here in September. And the first time I was here, I'd only been here about 10 days when Brother Vickram was here. But you attended that meeting very well. And I hope you'll do the same for this meeting with Brother McKibben. I know Brother McKibben. I don't know him well. I met him when I was in Ohio. He did a couple meetings in the area where I lived and I attended. And he's done some Philippine work, so we have that in common. And he knows many of the brethren that I know. And I'm looking forward to get to know him better. And you know Brother McKibben. He's been in this area for quite some time, and you know that he'll do a good job. And so we need to prepare ourselves that we might be strengthened and edified and invite your friends, your neighbors, and hopefully that we'll have others to come and hear the gospel of Christ. I just want to add one other thing. You know, we have a meal list, and it's all been filled up, and you ought to be commended for that. I've been in churches a lot larger than this one that I had to take a couple of dates because they didn't get filled up, and I want to commend you for that. I didn't have it up very long, and it was filled up. But the other thing I want to add is somehow the local church thinks that they have to have the local preacher with the visiting preacher. You do not. You know, take the opportunity to meet with someone else. I don't need any more food. You can just take a look at me and know that. So, but take an opportunity to invite others. That doesn't offend Rita or I, and it's a good time for you to spend with Brother McKibben and get to know him better. One of the things that I believe greatly and very religiously, and I use that term in a good way, is I believe in preventive preaching and I believe in informative preaching. I believe in preaching that needs to equip us and to prepare us to talk with our neighbors and our friends on subjects in which we do not agree upon. And there are many of them, I'm afraid, in the religious world. But whenever you begin to do teaching like this, and whenever you do lessons like this, some people read into it that it's just negative. Now, brethren, informative preaching is not negative. Informative preaching is just that. It's informative. We need to openly and honestly open the book and examine our differences. And we need to be able to do that in a kind, loving, forthright way, but we need to do it accurately into what the Bible teaches. We need to be accurate in our assessment, and we need to be able to answer the differences that we have about certain things. And there is no subject that is more controversial and more misunderstood and more mistaught. And we, as a body of God's people, are often claimed by others that we don't believe this subject. And what I want to talk to today and tonight about is what God's book says about salvation. And I want to spend today talking about one aspect of that. And to begin, I want to ask three questions. And my first question is my salvation. Is my salvation from sin? And me entering a relationship with Jesus Christ from sin and its punishment. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, is my salvation from sin and the punishment that I deserve, is it all of God? What I mean is he the only active participant in my salvation? Is he the only one that acts on my behalf? Is he the only one that's active in the process of me being forgiven of my sin, of me being one of his children, and me entering a relationship with him? And is it all of God and none of me? And what I mean by that is I have no role, I have no part, that there is no obedience or cooperation on any point that God expects of me. And what we're talking about is the subject of grace. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is something given that is not deserved. It is something that's given that we cannot earn, nor can we merit. And there are many people in the Lord's church that have been falsely accused of denying the grace of God. A number of years ago, there was a debate that happened in Ohio, where I live, between a member of the Lord's church and a member of another denomination. And that debate was on the subject of grace. Is man saved by grace and grace alone? The gentleman who was debating, the gospel preacher, affirmed that salvation is based on grace and grace only. The gospel preacher opposed that proposition and said there are other things in consideration besides the grace of God. And so in that debate, they had it in two different places. They had the first two nights in the denominational building, and they had the last two nights in the Lord's people's building, in the church's building. And so to show a gracious tone, they asked the song leader, who was a member of the congregation I just left, they asked him to lead singing the first night, to lead a couple of songs before the debate. You know what the first song he sang was? Amazing Grace. You know, the church there that met in that denominational building couldn't believe that he was leading that song and didn't really begin singing it because they didn't believe that we believe it. They didn't believe that we believe in grace. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you and assure you that God's book does teach that man is saved by grace. And so what I want to do in the beginning of this study is I want to make sure we understand what the issue really is that we differ on. Number one is salvation of the Lord. That's not the issue. Salvation is of the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, it says salvation is of the Lord. Before the world began, God had an eternal plan how he would redeem man, how he would save man, and how men would be brought into a relationship that he could be reconciled back to God, that he might have fellowship with God, and that he might be sanctified and justified and cleansed of his past sin and in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is of God. Man didn't think that plan up. Man has no part in that plan. That is God's plan. Number two, are we saved by grace? Absolutely. Unwaveringly and without one reservation, man cannot be saved without God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Brethren, every member of the Lord's church believes that. No one would deny it. We are saved by grace. No mistake about that. And don't you let anyone tell you that the Lord's church does not believe in the grace of God. Let me say this as clear as I can. Without grace, none of us can be saved. But we need to stop and we need to realize that's not the issue. We understand that salvation is from God. We understand that we're saved by the grace of God. That's not the issue. We believe that. Next, the next question I want to ask, is salvation a gift? Is it something that is a gift? Yes, Ephesians 2:8 says that salvation is a gift. Do we believe that? Absolutely. It's a gift. It's something that God bestows upon man that was given freely to him because of God's love and his mercy and his compassion and his long suffering for mankind. We believe every word of that. It is a gift. And do we believe that we can earn our salvation? Ephesians 2:8 again. And if you notice, I keep going to Ephesians 2:8. That is their favorite passage. But I want you to notice, can I earn my salvation? Let me say this as clear as I can. Absolutely not. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't do anything that obligates God to give it to you, and it's undeserving, and we can do nothing. Let me underline that. We can do nothing to earn it. Now, if that's not clear enough, take your Bible, look at Luke 17, and look at verse number 10. Luke 17 and verse 10. I'm going to give you time to get there because I want you to listen. And here's what I think about this question. Can I earn my salvation? Here is my answer. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You know what that means? If I've done everything that God asked me, I still do not merit nor earn salvation. That's what we believe, that's what I teach, and that's what we practice. And I want to remind you again, this is not the issue. This is not the issue. Then if this is not the issue, then pray tell me, what is the issue? And here is the issue. Here is the real issue. Am I required to do anything to be saved? Does God require, demand, command that I do anything in order to bring about my salvation? Number two, does grace exclude all works on man's part? Does it exclude man and anything that he might do, could do, or can do? Is that excluded in the process? And number three, how does God save us by grace? This is the real issue. The issue that divides us is how are we saved by grace? That's where we differ in, ladies and gentlemen. That's where we differ with our religious friends. We don't differ in the fact that salvation is a gift of God. It certainly is. We don't differ that man's saved by grace. That's certainly true. And we don't differ that we don't believe we can earn it or merit it. We agree totally with all of those conclusions. What we deny is that it's all of God and none of me. I deny that. And I would affirm to deny that in a debate. I would deny it publicly. I would deny it that it's all of grace and none of me. And so, if I don't accept their conclusion, then how am I going to answer it? How do I bring about them understanding what the Bible and what I believe that the Bible teaches on this subject? Well, that's what this lesson is going to be about today. I'm going to show you why I believe that man is an active participant in his salvation. That is a gift of God, that is a demonstration of God's grace, and something that we do that we cannot earn, but something that we have a part in. And so let us begin by answering this question. Is man required? Is anything required by man? Is there anything that you and I must do in order to receive this gift, this grace, this salvation offered by God? Let's answer it, and let's let the Bible answer it. Take your Bible out, turn to Matthew 7, and look at verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse number 21. The Bible says, man must do the Father's will. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, brethren, do you see that? What did Jesus... Now, this is Jesus' statement. Jesus said that the one that does his Father's will, the one that does what God has asked, is the one that can enter a relationship with him. Now, to go just one step further, I want you to continue looking at that passage and look at the next two verses in verse 22 and 23. Now listen to what the Lord went on to say. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? In other words, Lord, didn't we do all these things that we do? And didn't we do it in your name? And didn't we do it to glorify you? And didn't we do it to honor you? Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. If you have King James, it says iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is acting without proper authority. What did Jesus say? The one that's saved is the one that doeth the will of my Father. Now, does that sound like to you that there's something that's required by us from God? Now you think about that. And while you're thinking about that, let's continue in Matthew 7 and let's look at verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. Now, Jesus has just concluded his Sermon on the Mount and he's making an application of the things that he has just said. And look at what he says in verse 24. In verse 24 of this text he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Now notice what he says. You heard these sayings of mine, and you did them. Now, what did Jesus say about those who heard, but did not do? He said they built their house on the sand. Because you heard these sayings of mine, and yet you did not do them. Now, brethren, what is the conclusion I can reach from those two verses? Those two verses say that man must act to do God's will and to do the things that God has asked him to do. Now, brethren, that would lead me to believe that there is something God requires of me. Now, look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Action is a must, but what God calls it is obedience. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running up before him and said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler wanted to know, what do I have to do? What do you do? What do you require of me in order for me to be saved, that I might gain eternal life? Now, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, they asked the eternal question, what shall I do? I've got a question. Here's my question. Why weren't these people told, you don't have to do anything? It's God's grace. That's what saves you. You don't need to do anything. Why did Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, why didn't he say, it doesn't matter what you do. It's the grace of God. You don't have to do anything. God didn't say that. The Lord didn't say that. The inspired writer didn't say that. The Bible says there are some things you have to do. And so you know what that would lead me to believe? That would lead me to believe that I better find out, what does God require? If there's something I must do to be a recipient of God's grace, then what is it that I have to do? What is it that you require of me? What is it that you require of man in order to be a recipient of his grace? Does the Bible answer that question? And it does. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. Now, remember the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts 2, 1 through 4. They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance in verse 4. They began to show that the things that they had witnessed by the Holy Spirit, the different tongues and languages that they were hearing the gospel preached in. This was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And then they began to teach them that Jesus was of the seed of David, and that he had ascended back to the Father, and that he was on the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in his kingdom on the spiritual throne of David. And then he said, you took him out, and you nailed him to a cross, and you murdered him. You put him to death. Now, what did they do? Listen to what they said. Look at what they said in verse 37. When they heard this. Now, what is this? What had they just heard? They just heard the gospel preached. They just were told that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. That Jesus was the one sent by God. That Jesus was on the spiritual throne of David, ruling and reigning in his kingdom, and that they had murdered the Son of God. That's what this is. That's what they were told. What did they say? Now, were they cut to the heart? What does that mean? You know what that means? Cut to the heart? It means they got it. They mean they understood that they stood guilty before God. They understood that. And what would their question be? The question would be, and he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, was forgiveness conditional? They thought it was. Was it conditional? What shall we do? Well, you don't have to do anything. Well, it's a gift of God. It's God's grace. You don't have to do a thing. But what answer did they get? The answer is important. What answer did they get? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were to be baptized in the name of Christ by His authority, and they were to repent and for the reason of remission of sin. Now, let me ask you something. Did God require something of man there? Yes. Is repentance and baptism something that man does? Is that an active participant in gaining remission of sin? Does man play a role in this process? Does he? What did they ask? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told what to do. What did they do? What they did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, that 3,000 of them obeyed, and in verse 47, they were added to the church. Now, brethren, did they earn it? Did they earn it by what they did? Did they merit it by what they did? Or were they just simply obeying what God required? I think you can answer that. I don't think that's a tough question. Next, turn to Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Look at Acts 9 and verse 6. This is the conversion of Saul. He's on the road to Damascus. What's he going to Damascus for? He's got letters of authority from the Sanhedrin Council. And what is he going there for? To find Christians. And what's he going to do when he finds Christians? He's going to bind them up, and he's going to drag them back to Jerusalem, and he's going to put them in prison. And even later on in his own account in Acts chapter 26, he says he often compelled them to blaspheme the name of Christ. He also gave his voice against them to be put to death. Why did Saul do all of that? because he thought he was doing God's will. But on the road to Damascus, a bright light shines on Saul. And the bright light shines and he hears a voice. And it says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You see, he was going, now listen, there's something you need to know here. He was attacking the church. Jesus said, when you attack the church, you attack me. He said, why are you persecuting me? Who's me? Christ. Why was he persecuting Christ? When he persecuted the saints, he persecuted Christ. And so, what was Paul's reply to that? Look at verse 6. So he trembled and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What do you want me to do? I'm persecuting you. I'm violating your will. What do you want me to do? What did the Lord say? "Why, Saul, you don't have to do anything. I'm going to save you by my grace." Now, that's not what he said. The Lord said to him, look, now see this? The Lord said to him, not the Church of Christ preacher, not Church of Christ theology, not my interpretation, it is what the Lord said. "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You see this word here? What does it mean? Must. It means it's required. What must you do? Turn to Acts 22, and I'll show you what he was told to do. Now this is Paul reaccounting his conversion before the Jews, and he's retelling what happened on the road to Damascus. And in verse 16 he says, "And now why are you waiting?" This is Ananias. This is the one that was sent. Remember, he was told, "You go into the city," that was Damascus, "and it will be told what to do." Who did God send to Damascus? He sent Ananias. And you know what? Ananias didn't want to go. Ananias said, "Oh, wait a minute. You don't know about this guy. This guy is bad news. He's tried to destroy your people. He's even come here to deliver your people into prison." He says, "I'm afraid of him." But Jesus told Ananias, "You go to him because he's a chosen vessel to go into the Gentiles." And in Acts 22:16, here's what Ananias told him. "Arise." And he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Does that sound like something that he did? Is that something that Paul did? Is that something God required of Paul? Yes. You know what calling on the name of the Lord means? It doesn't mean to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Calling on the name of the Lord means by His authority. By the way, is this any different than what they were told to do on the day of Pentecost? Not any different, is it? They were told to repent and be baptized, weren't they? That's the same thing Saul was told to do. And that's the same thing Cornelius was told to do in Acts chapter 10. You know, the first Gentile convert. All of them were told to do the same thing. Now, brethren, honesty compels me to say that God asked them to do something. Who saved them? God. How did he save them? By grace. By what means? By the blood of Christ. But did they do anything to obtain it? Yes. I think you see the point. Well, what about the Philippian jailer? Look at Acts 16. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching and teaching Christ. And according to verse number 25 of Acts chapter 16, they're singing and praying about midnight in the prison, and the people in the prison are listening to them, and then there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks that they've all fled, and according to Roman law, if one who's going to get the death penalty flees, and he gets away on your watch, then you're going to be put to death in his place. And so instead of facing that, he was about to kill himself, and Saul said, wait. Go ahead, run yourself in. You put me in this prison? No, that's not what he said. He said, do thyself no harm. For we are all here. We haven't left. We haven't fled. Don't kill yourself. Now what did the jailer do? Here's what he did. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that our question? Isn't that our question? What does man have to do to be saved? And if you read verse 32, verse 31 told him, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then I want you to look at the text and look at the next verse. Look at verse 32. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his family. Why did they speak the word of the Lord to him? What are you going to believe on? To believe on the Lord and be saved, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe on the Lord? He wouldn't know what that meant. And so he had to be taught what faith means. And when he was taught what faith means, in verse 33, what did they do? They took him out immediately in the same hour of the night, and they baptized him and his household, and the Bible uses the term straightway. You know what that means? That means immediately. Now, are you seeing a pattern here? What they did on the day of Pentecost? What Saul of Tarsus did in Acts 9? What Cornelius did in Acts 10? What the Corinthians did in Acts 8? What the Philippian jailer does in Acts 16? What they did in Athens in the next chapter? Do you see a consistent pattern? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Question, why did they do that? And why weren't these people told that they didn't need to do anything because they were saved by the grace of God? Brethren? Now, here's my question. Were all these individuals saved by God's grace? Every one of them. All of them were saved by God's grace. That's God's part. Did he require anything of man? You know what people tell me? Well, Brother Greer, that's just your interpretation. You think so? We just read it. We just read it, and every one of those passages says there's something that those individuals did. Why did they do it? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. You know why they did those things? Because that was God's will. That's what I believe. That's what I preach. And that's what I encourage men and women to do. And all of it would not save us without the grace of God. All the things that we do are in return as an expression of love out of it being a recipient of God's grace. Now, does grace exclude all works? Does it? Does God's unmerited favor, does God's giving us salvation through his grace, does that exclude all works on my part? Now, I want to give you some examples. Number one. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's teaching on prayer. But notice something he says in verse 11 of this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? Now you go home today, when it's over, and you sit there on the porch, and you just wait for God to drop the bread out of the sky. Because that's what you pray for. Give God our daily bread. Now, does God giving us and being gracious to give us our necessity, does that exclude work on our part? A person that will not work, neither shall he eat. What does that mean? God's going to see that we get the things we need to sustain our life, but does that mean I don't have to do anything to gain it? In our country, we got this all backwards. They think they're entitled to it. We call it welfare. But God said that a person that won't work, neither should he eat. The food that we eat and the blessings that sustain our lives, they're a gift from God. But is there anything that we must do in order to obtain that gift? We know in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift cometh down from God. But does that mean we just sit on the porch and wait for it to happen? Or do we have to work for it? You know the answer to that. Next, turn to Acts chapter 27. Paul is shipwrecked, and the vault is breaking up. In Acts chapter 27, look at verse 24. Paul said, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted all that sail with you. Paul, don't worry about the ship going down. Don't worry about it crumbling up, because you're going to Rome, and you're going to be my witness to Caesar, and I'm going to grant you everybody that's on the ship. Now, did that exclude any work on their part? Look at verse 31. What was happening? The waves were getting worse. The wind was boisterous. Everything was breaking up. What did they do? They threw all the cargo overboard. They threw all the ship tackle overboard. They threw anything that wasn't necessary overboard to make the ship lighter so it could be carried about by the wind. And they were getting ready to cut the lifeboats. They called it the skiff. And they were getting ready to cut them and to drop them down. And there were some of the men on the ship that thought they'd get in the lifeboats and they'd get away. What did he say in verse 31? Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. What does that mean? That means if you don't stay on the ship and you get off the ship, you're going to die. Now, God's going to save him. He just told Paul he's going to save him and all the people that are with him. But did that require anything of them? They had to stay on the ship. And by the way, all 276 men were saved, every one of them, because they stayed on the ship. Remember the walls of Jericho? Turn to Joshua chapter 6. I love this passage. You know, we read the Bible sometimes and we just kind of gloss over things that ought to hit us right between the eyes. Look at Joshua and look at chapter 6, verse 2. Now, they're going into the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua takes over and they're going into the promised land to conquer the promised land to get the inheritance that God has promised them. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. What did he say? See, I have given you. What tense is that? Past. It's a done deal. Did that exclude them from doing anything? You better read the story. Because you know what God told them that? He said, you take all the children of Israel, and you take the Ark of the Covenant, and you march around the walls of Jericho 6 times a day, once a day, and don't speak a word. And then on the 7th day, you blow the trumpets, you shout after marching 7 times, and the walls will topple, and you walk in, and you take the city. Now, what does Hebrews 11:30 say? The walls of Jericho fell by faith. How? By their obedience to God's plan. You know how I know that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They followed the instruction, and God delivered Jericho into their hands. God said, I've given you the city. Did he require anything from them in order for them to obtain it? They had to march around the wall. You know what that is, brethren? That's action. By the way, about 4 years ago, they found those walls 30 feet under the earth. And you know what baffled them? Why the walls were down in sections. Why weren't they all crumbled up? And why weren't they deteriorated by time? Why were they in such big sections? I know why they were in sections. Because they fell down. They didn't crumble down. They fell down. And when did they fall down? When they followed the instruction. Now I know you can see that. That's not hard to grasp. Last, look at Acts 15:11. So we'll stop here this morning. Look at Acts 15:11. Peter told the elders of Jerusalem that the Gentiles would be saved in the same manner that the Jews were saved. Look at Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace, there's our word, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And Acts 10:34-35 says, God is no respecter of persons, and he worketh righteousness. Look at verse 10 and verse 35, and he works righteousness and fears him that works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever does the works of God is accepted by him. Now, when it says the grace of God, they would be saved like all the others. What did they do in order to be saved? They heard the word of God. They believed it. They confessed. And they were baptized. And the way that the Jew was saved, that would be the same way the Gentile would be saved. And physical circumcision would not be required by the Gentile converts. But we will be saved by God's grace in the same way that they were saved. Now here's my question. Grace and works are not mutually exclusive. It doesn't mean that you have one and not the other. It takes both. Grace is God's part. Works are our part. Now tonight, there are those who say, well, Mr. Greer, if you believe that you have to do something, if you believe there's some work that you have to do, then that excludes God's grace. Didn't in these cases. Did it? did the work, did what the men, did what the Jews did to bring down the walls of Jericho, did that void God's grace? Is what they did in Acts 27 when those men stayed on the ship, did them being saved by God's grace, was it voided by their action? And what about in Matthew 6? If I go out, if I work, will that void God's grace in sustaining my life with food and sustenance? No. Because here's the key. These are not works meriting my salvation. These are not works that I'm doing to earn my salvation. These are works of obedience required by God that's done out of love and respect for God and His law. Now, my friend, if you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church, I want you to perfectly understand this, that you cannot be saved. It is impossible for you to be saved without the grace of God. God's grace is absolutely needed in order for man to be saved. But that being said, that does not exclude the responsibility that you have in order to obtain that grace. And I want to leave you thinking about this. Another one of these things that is believed by the same people that teach grace only is that once you're saved, nothing you do has any effect on your salvation. Really. What did Jesus say? Not everyone that saith with me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does that apply after your initial obedience? Do you still have to do the work and the will of God in order to continue to be recipient of God's grace? I'm going to answer that question with a passage. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, for the grace of God that appears to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching us. What teaches us? God's grace. What does God's grace teach us? Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Brethren, that's something you do. That's action of living godly. That's my part. And when I do my part, God will do His part. We've told you what you need to do to obey the gospel. If you're here and you are a Christian and you wander back into the world, you need to come home, you need to repent, and you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. God's grace is the only thing that can save you. But it can only be gotten by meeting the terms and the conditions set by the Master Himself and are not negotiable and must be obeyed. If we can help you do that this morning, we bid you come forward as together we stand as we sing.